Good morning. For those who may be new this year, let me state that when we have the special lectures, as we did with Dr. Dockery, we do not have any music, including the hymn. We have the prelude and the postlude, but no sung music. So some of you may felt strange coming in without being greeted with a hymn. And if I may, as people are still coming in, I'm going to change the order slightly and introduce Dr. Miles, and then I'll have a brief vocation and read the scripture. Dr. Miles is a very interesting man, if you haven't had occasion to find that out for yourselves. I don't intend to repeat anything that's in the bulletin in the order program. You may look and read a brief summary of some of his accomplishments. I would like to add a thing or two about this. You notice in there that he received the Silver Star. He did so at the age of 17. He was a sergeant first class in the Army and received the Silver Star. He then, as you see, graduated from Furman University and served churches in South Carolina and Virginia and did his doctoral work in San Francisco, but we're very proud to say that he received his Bachelor of Divinity degree from Southeastern Seminary. Among the other accomplishments that are not listed, the fact that he won the Greek Prize at Furman. So you have to have something to preach before you go out to preach, and he had the tools to do this. Perhaps two or three of the books that are not listed. He has written one almost every year, at least since 1981. He wrote The Master Principles of Evangelism. All of these are published by Broadman. How Jesus Won Persons, Introduction to Evangelism, and Overcoming Barriers to Witnessing, as well as the ones that are mentioned in your program. According to his own admission, he has had an itinerant ministry as evangelist, preacher, speaker, Bible teacher, and consultant on evangelism and church growth. Before coming to Southeastern to our faculty in 1981, he served as associate professor of evangelism and chairman of the evangelism department of Midwestern Theological Seminary. And in addition to his work here, many of you know that he is a director of the Associate of Divinity Degree Studies here at Southeastern. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful for all of our many blessings, for the cool days and refreshing rain, for the opportunity to study and to learn, to witness and to teach. We ask now that you bless those who have special needs and hear the requests which we mention now in the silence of our hearts. Use your messenger this hour. May we hear with open minds, be inspired with our hearts, and challenged with our feet to seek out and witness to those who are lost. Amen. You will find in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echod. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And from 1 Peter, first chapter, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you, Dr. Johnson. I appreciate very much the invitation from our special lectures committee to share the faculty lecture today. And I thank you for all of your assistance in helping me to get ready for it. I want to share with you this morning on evangelism and personal renewal through loving God with our minds. The greatest thing in the world is a person. And the greatest thing in a person is mind. The mind is the standard of the person. Our minds are one of the most valuable resources we have in the service of God. St. Augustine was educated many years before his conversion. Following his experience of salvation, he said, "It became clear to me at that time that the usefulness of all my studies is measured by their service to God. We should steadfastly refuse to let anything prevent us from staying green above the ears." The Bible has a number of things to say about loving God with our minds. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind." That statement was part of his answer to the lawyer who inquired, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Moreover, Jesus was quoting from the well-known Shema of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That quotation from Deuteronomy is made even clearer in the parallel passage of Mark 12, 29 through 30. The real thrust of Jesus' answer is that we are to love God supremely above all others and all else, and that we are to love him in a balanced way with all of our faculties. The four faculties specified for the love of God are all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. We need not enter into a discussion of Hebrew psychology in order to understand what Jesus meant by these four faculties. Suffice it to say that in our English versions of the Old Testament, the word mind generally represents one of three Hebrew words, nephesh, or soul, ruach, or spirit, and lev, or heart. Especially should we note that the current distinction between mind as a seat of thinking and heart as a seat of feeling is alien from the meaning of those terms in the Bible. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the heart is the organ of understanding and knowledge as well as of the emotions. It is the inward hidden member which denotes the deepest level of the personality. Proverbs 23:7, for example, in the King James Version says, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 4:23 reads, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And when we turn to Mark 7:21 and 22, again we see the heart as a seat of the reason and will. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Therefore, when Jesus specified these four faculties of heart, soul, mind, and strength, he was simply saying we were to love God with our total being, including our minds. God, who is love, can't be loved adequately apart from loving him with our minds. Howard Gardner, a Harvard University psychologist, has argued that persons have multiple intelligences. Usually, our tests, which measure intelligence, focus on linguistic and logical mathematical abilities. But what about the other five kinds of intelligence? Spatial, musical, bodily kinesthetic, and the two kinds of personal intelligence, interpersonal, knowing how to deal with others, and intrapersonal, knowledge of self. Should any of those intelligences have priority over the others in loving God with our minds? I think not. Gardner's multiple intelligences make good sense in the light of the Judeo-Christian concept of the mind. Our scripture lesson from 1 Peter 1:13 begins with an unusual phrase. Therefore, gird up your minds. The King James Version says, gird up the loins of your mind. Peter may have had in mind Luke 12:35, let your loins be girded about you and your lamps burning. However, if so, the phrase as applied to the mind is peculiar to Peter. For persons to gird up their loins in the East was a sign of getting ready for a journey or a piece of work. It was a girding of the body. Peter wants his readers to gird up their minds for mental work, to practice integrity of mind in their faith. The Christian faith demands our utmost mentally as well as physically. There is an integrity to our mental dress. Most of us wouldn't think of going out in public without being dressed appropriately. We want to look and smell our best. Peter is saying we ought to be dressed appropriately mentally. The other parts of our scripture lesson from 1 Peter fit the same line of thought. Do not overlook that hinge word, therefore. It refers back to all that Peter has written in 1:3-12, and forward to what follows in 1:13-21. We might paraphrase his thought to read, therefore, in the light of your inheritance, in view of the great salvation which has been revealed to you, because of the blessings of God, have this kind of behavior. Specifically, we are to strengthen our mindset according to 1:13 and to straighten out our lifestyle according to 1:14-17. Or to put it a bit differently, we are to think straight and to live right. And how are we to strengthen our mindset? First, gird up your minds. In other words, think about your faith. Love God with your minds. Second, be sober. That is, be calm. Practice self-control in word, thought, and action. Think clearly with a cool head. Third, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. We are not to think as those who have no hope. We are to think as those who have a future here and hereafter. 1 Peter 1:13 is a needed corrective for some of us. We want to love God with our emotions, but not with our heads. We have to be theological at times. There is a dimension to the Christian faith which has to do with the head, thought, and with the life of the mind. We're not so much called upon today to die for our faith as we are to live it out in the world. This verse should give us courage to think about how we shall love God with our minds in our kind of world. Only those who gird up the loins of their minds can obey the injunction of 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. According to 1 Peter 2:9, the church exists to declare the Christian story. But if we are to get the story out, we must first get the story straight, as theologian Gabriel Ficker has said. If we're going to reach persons through agape love, we have to be right, do rightly, speak rightly, and think rightly. Agape love is not sentimental mush. Rather, it belongs to the nature of God. God is love. Specifically, how might we gird up the loins of our minds in order to love God with greater devotion? We can keep on improving until we offer God our best selves and service. Those of you who are baseball fans know that Henry Hank Aaron didn't start out playing like a man who would surpass the home run record of the great Babe Ruth. Aaron started as a cross-handed batter in Jacksonville. When he went into the big leagues, he was an infielder who hit line drives to right field. Before long, he had become an outfielder and began to hit with power to right center field. Following a little more experience, he began to hit home runs. Later, he became what they call a dead pull hitter. Monty Irvin, himself a Hall of Famer, said, "I never saw a person improve over the years like Henry." Aaron continued to grow through the years. He could hit the inside curveball from a left-handed pitcher to the right field. Also, he could hit the outside fastball from a right-handed pitcher to left field. If he hadn't decided to concentrate on home runs, Aaron could have been one of the 400 hitters. When his career was finished, Aaron had racked up 755 home runs over against Babe Ruth's 714. Little wonder he was entered into baseball's Hall of Fame. He kept on improving until he became the best. That's what you and I will have to do in order to love God as we ought. We should never be content with any resting place for our minds which is less than our best. Two cadets who began their studies at West Point the same year gave it their very best. One of them was from New York and the other from Virginia. The Virginian finished his 4 years without a single demerit, so perfect was his conduct. Scholastically, however, the Virginian stood third in his class after his first year. Third place was not good enough for him. He studied harder the second year and was even more meticulous in his daily preparation. By the end of the second year, the Virginian had forged past the second place student. He wanted so much to attain first place in his class. No matter how hard he worked, the cadet from New York maintained first place. The Virginian did his best, but for every excellent grade, every good report, the New Yorker was just a bit better. His best was not good enough to outdistance the New Yorker. For example, the New Yorker was best in math by 14 accumulative points for the 4 years. In natural philosophy, he was best by 5. In engineering, by 8. In chemistry and mineralogy, by 1. Only in drawing was the Virginian on top by 1 point. Probably most of us know the Virginian's name, Robert E. Lee. The New Yorker, George Mason, most of us don't know at all. As it turned out, Lee kept on trying. He never gave up on his pursuit of excellence. Mason did well, but 2 years after graduation, he resigned from the Army. If we want to excel at loving God, we can if we never give up. Second place or any other place is good enough, provided that is our best. You may not be what you want to become as a lover of God, but if there is an inner growing edge in your life, praise God for your progress. We should serve God with a whole heart and with a willing mind. God searches the heart. He knows what is in the heart. The credo of the United States Army Special Forces is anything, anytime, any place, anywhere. That's the way the Green Berets put it. Those of us who are soldiers in Christ's Army should never be content with mental mediocrity. We need to give the Christian life our best effort and not hold back too much too long. A young man in Fort Worth, Texas, set out to run a 330-yard race one day. It was staked out on the 440-yard course. He misjudged the length of the race and ran the worst he had ever done in 10 or 12 years. His father asked him why he did so poorly. "I misjudged the length of the race. I started off easy, saving myself," the son said. "I started running real hard too late. The race was over too quick, and when the race was over, I had too much left. I hadn't used all I had. Let us so run the race that is set before us that we don't have to say to our Heavenly Father what that young man said to his earthly father. The reporters released a statement about Sir Edmund Hillary climbing Mount Everest, which said, "Hillary, last seen climbing." Would to God that could be said of us Christians who aspire to scale the Mount Everest of loving God with our minds. Another way to gird up the loins of our minds so as to love God better is to pay more careful attention to the important small things in life. God doesn't overwhelm us with His will. Rather, He makes His will known to us in bits and pieces. The nail for the horseshoe was at one point the big technological thing needful in certain cultures. One of the biggest small things needful nowadays is O-rings. Consider the nearly fatal fall of an Eastern Airlines jumbo jet over the Atlantic Ocean in May of 1983. The airplane with 172 people aboard plunged 12,000 feet to within 3,900 feet of the ocean. All three of the AL-1011's Rolls-Royce RB-211 engines overheated and stalled at the same time in midair. Why? Two careless mechanics had failed to install six tiny rubber seals on the engine's oil plugs in routine maintenance. Those seals are called O-rings. Because they were left off, the oil leaked out of the jet engines once they were cranked up. O-rings are small like horseshoe nails, but they are just as essential, and perhaps more so when you consider the number of persons whose lives are imperiled without them. What are the horseshoe nails and the O-rings of loving God with one's mind? Permit a 97-year-old lady in Wake Forest to answer. The little things are most worthwhile. A loving word, a look, a smile. Though sometimes they may seem small, these things mean most of all. Joyce Clyde Hall, founder of Hallmark Cards Incorporated, the world's largest greeting card company, often said, "Good taste is good business." Hall died at age 91. For 56 years, he oversaw the artwork and approved each line on every card the company produced. Perhaps if we would pay more careful attention to what is involved in good taste in the kingdom of God, we might be better prepared and more successful. Consider this parable. In a physics laboratory, a professor had a large steel cylinder suspended from the ceiling by a strong cord. Beside it, he had a needle on a silken thread. As students watched, he drew back the needle and let it hit the cylinder. Nothing happened at first, but with a smooth, systematic swinging, he let the needle strike time and time again. At last, the cylinder began to move. Its movement increased until finally it was making large swings across the room. Could it be that in the world of the mind and the spirit, a loving word, a look, a smile, and good taste are the needle on a silken thread which moves the large steel cylinders of our world? Paul, while making his defense against slanders and false leaders in 2 Corinthians 10:5, said, "We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We may find some biblical insights here about loving God with our minds. Go back to 2 Corinthians 10:3, which reads in the King James Version, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." The word flesh is used in two different senses in that verse. We walk in the physical body and the conditions of the present age. That's what he meant by walk in the flesh. But we do not war after the flesh. That is, we do not live under the impulse of the perverted, sinful nature of the unsaved person. The word war interjects the figure of a military campaign, which accounts for the military language in 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6. Paul saw Christians as soldiers engaged in a holy war against the forces of evil. He saw himself as a general waging a campaign for Christ against those foes who everywhere opposed the risen Lord. He was out to destroy those strongholds of opposition to Christ. Nevertheless, he would not use worldly weapons in his battle, nor should we. Instead, he would tear down the arguments or reasonings of his opponents. Every fortified height that proudly exalted itself against the knowledge of God that the gospel contained, he would lay siege to and demolish. As a Christian general in this war, his aim was to take every thought captive to obey Christ. The word translated thought may also be rendered project or design. It definitely has to do with the mind and mental preparation or perception. That explains why Paul could not rely on external force. He sought to win the inner loyalty of persons. They, by their own free and autonomous decision, should accept his message and leadership. Paul wants to bring every thought into relation to Christ. He uses that word every 3 times in verses 5 through 6 to show how inclusive the loyalty of Christ should be. Every proud obstacle, every thought, and every disobedience. All thinking should have a consistent unity that comes from having Christ at the center. Paul, in defending the faith, does not scorn the use of intelligence, either his own or that of his opponents. I have personally gained several insights about loving God with my mind from this 2 Corinthians passage. It teaches me that the Christian warfare in which I am engaged is a battle of minds. Worldly weapons cannot capture the citadel of the mind. If I am to evangelize those whose thoughts are against God, I should try to outthink them as well as outlive them. This passage also leads me to believe that there is an intrinsic authority in the Word of God which makes it self-authenticating. Jesus' words carried with them their own authority. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews put it this way: for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. By the word of God, all was created and all is recreated. I am convinced that in my mental labor of removing every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, I can count on the Spirit of truth to convince the unbelieving world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What we cannot do through worldly weapons of the flesh, God will accomplish through His Spirit and His Word as they work through us and our minds. Still another insight from this scripture is that I should seek in my own mind and life to destroy every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ and be ready to punish every disobedience. I am not exempt from the divine power of the Word of God. Indeed, a large part of loving God with my mind consists of making my own obedience complete. The great Jewish rabbi Abraham Heschel was asked by Reinhold Niebuhr why he obeyed the Old Testament dietary law. Heschel replied, "I will give you a strange answer. I obey the dietary laws because I do not understand them." Doesn't that point up a weakness in some of us? We tend to obey only those scriptures which we understand. Our life is the ultimate proof of whether we have made every thought captive to obey Christ. Let me also mention the biblical text of Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." J.B. Phillips is more graphic and up-to-date in his translation of this verse. "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity." Paul is telling us how to worship in Romans 12, 1 through 2. True worship is offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It is also being transformed by the renewal of our minds. There is more to Christian worship than that which is practiced at sacred sites, at sacred times, and with sacred acts. It involves the offering of our bodily existence in our daily life to God. Furthermore, according to Romans 12, 2, Christian worship includes the remaking of our minds in accordance with God's will as a norm of our conduct. The same truth is stated first negatively and then positively in verse 2. The renewed mind of 12:2 is in antithesis to the base mind of Romans 1:28. Those who are conformed to this present world have an unfit mind, which leads to improper conduct. Conversely, those who are transformed by the renewal of their minds have their whole nature transformed and are able to discern the will of God. Paul's use of mind differs radically from that of the Greek writers. Mind was not necessarily good in his thinking. It needed to be renewed, like the rest of human nature. When he speaks of mind, if he is not referring to the mind of Christ, he always means the power of critical judgment, which can keep its distance for examination or accept something as fitting. Its function is to prove, the ability to test and differentiate. Only God's will may be labeled good and acceptable and perfect. Practical reason needs a norm and object which the apostle calls the will of God. What persons find good and acceptable and perfect cannot be justified by their own consciences. In a concrete case, the will of God may coincide with human ideals, but it neither merges into these nor is it to be equated with them without further ado. For Paul, serving the creation and conformity to the world were not the same thing. Ernest Caseman enlarged on this idea with carefully chosen words. Eschatological decision does not coincide with ethical decision. Christian reason is not self-evidently oriented to the standards which apply elsewhere. To ask what pleases God may concretely again and again agree with what mankind and the world regard as necessary and desirable, but it may also deviate from this, since it stands dialectically opposed both to the idolizing of the world and to its despising, both to seeking the world and fleeing it. Christians can claim to do a better job with reason than the world in general, because their minds have been and are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is the reborn mind, not the mind as such, which recognizes the will of God. Therefore, the renewed mind enables us to better love God, neighbor, and self with the priority and proportion set forth by Jesus in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. By way of conclusion, almost anyone with good sight can see the apples in a tree, but it takes a special kind of sight to see the trees in an apple. When Ray Perkins was selected to succeed Bear Bryant, the winningest coach in college football history, reporters asked why he would take a salary cut and leave the New York Giants. Perkins replied, "I have this philosophy. One is awarded or creates for himself an opportunity for what he wants to do. Then he should do it. This is what I wanted with all my heart." If you want to love God with all your heart and mind, you will either be awarded that opportunity or find a way to create the opportunity. Don't expect to achieve your goal through any sort of magic. Instant success in loving God with one's mind is a dangerous illusion. Those who want to know the mind of God will have to learn to use their own. In The Wizard of Oz, the wizard bestowed a Ph.D. on the scarecrow. That act supposedly made a thinker out of him. The wizard called the degree Doctor of Thinkology. You and I well know that no amount or kind of degrees will make a thinker out of a person, to say nothing of a scarecrow. The wizard gave something to everybody. He even gave a heart to the Tin Man. That heart was as phony as a Ph.D. degree. Dorothy's story had a happy ending, aided by some magic slippers. But magic slippers take us nowhere in the real world. Loving God with our minds requires time and energy and lots of each. Thinking is hard work. That's probably why someone said 5% of the people had rather die than not think. 95% had rather die than think. The phrase God's back pasture was used by Arthur Wentworth Hewitt many years ago to describe a valley in Vermont. In case you're not familiar with that term, the back pasture is really the best part of a farm. It is at its best when all the other pastures are at their worst. The back pasture is held in reserve. Usually, it is hard to get to, has a good stand of grass, and is hidden from view by hill or woodland. That's how it is with those who think God's thoughts after Him. They are God's back pasture. They have ceased to be children in their thinking and are striving to be mature. Let us pray. O Lord our God, You have loved us with an everlasting love, love that will never let go of us. Help us this day to love You more than we ever have, to love You with our whole being. Teach us how to love You better with our minds. May we give our best selves to You. May we put our best foot forward for You. And may we endeavor to be dressed up appropriately in our mental dress as well as in our external physical dress. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.